All right, as I'm looking at my clock, I realize, as a great theologian, Burt Reynolds, once said, we have a long way to go and a short time to get there. All right? So, been gone for a little over 2 weeks now. And, of course, in Ukraine and then in South Africa. Ukraine and Greece. Ukraine is work, man. It's just a lot of work, and I love it. And the people are so excited to hear God's word. And over and over and over, they want more and more and more. And I kept telling my kids wanted to stay in Ukraine. It was so fun for them. And I was like, we can't stay in Ukraine. Ukraine is just work. And so if we want some time off, we've got to leave here. And then we went to Greece. And for my wife and kids, it was a vacation. I mean, they loved it. For me, it was like going home. I mean, we have so much family there, and it was so familiar. Even though it's been 10 years since the last time I was there, but it was just a lot of fun. And so, in Greece, did you know there's never been a revival in Greece? Like, never in recorded history has there been a revival in that country. It's spiritually dead. Churches are museums. When you talk to people about spiritual interests, there's just none. And they all say kind of the same thing. They just say, oh, just be a good person, follow your heart. And they have their traditions and they have their beliefs. And they don't want anybody to come in and tell them differently. And so you get one side where you get Ukraine and saying, teach us, teach us, teach us. And then you get Greece that says, oh, we don't want anything. Don't say anything to us about that religious stuff. That's our text today. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. And they've got a message of salvation. And some are really eager to receive it, but many are not. And so let's kind of review just for a minute how we got to this point. Around 30 AD, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, and then he rose on the third day. He spent the next 40 days hanging out with his disciples, teaching them and encouraging them. And then on day 40, just before he goes back to his Father, he says, listen, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Then he goes to heaven. 10 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on these men. They receive the power that he talked about, and the church is born. And they take the message of Jesus being crucified and resurrected. And the first thing they do exactly what he says. They go to Jerusalem, and they tell the people in Jerusalem, and then lives start changing. That's what happens. People start getting forgiveness of sins, and their life starts changing. And so the first 10 to 15 years, everything is pretty much focused on Jerusalem. They move into Judea and Samaria, and other than an Ethiopian and Cornelius and his family, who was a Gentile, the church is Jewish. But God's mission to redeem the world doesn't stay in Israel, doesn't stay in Jerusalem. It goes even to the ends of the earth, to the remotest part of the earth. And so the city that would send missionaries out into the world would not be Jerusalem. Remember, Jeff talked about it last week. What was the city? Antioch. Right, good, Antioch. And so that was Jeff. And so over and over and over, he wanted to get in your mind, it's Antioch, it's Antioch, it's Antioch. We're moving out of Jerusalem. The hub now is going to be Antioch. So Jerusalem's no longer the center point. And by the way, Peter is no longer the central figure. That's what we've been talking about up to this point. It's Peter. Peter did this. Peter did this. Peter did this. No more Peter. It's Paul. And those things are changing. Now, as we study the journeys of Paul, we're not just reading like travel logs. You know, it's not just like TripAdvisor. This is God's plan of redeeming the world. And it's unfolding exactly as he laid it out, exactly as he promised it would. And so they're worshiping in the church, and God moves in the hearts of the church, and they send Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And so now it's getting out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now it's going to the ends of the earth. And so the rest of the book of Acts is bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul would go on three journeys, we'll call them, to bring the message of Christ to the rest of the world. And what we're going to do today is just look at the first half of the first journey. And what I found in reading it is that it really parallels our lives. A couple of weeks ago, when when Bob preached on bad being the new normal. It's unfortunate, but that's kind of the truth. It's difficult times will come. Bad things happen in the world. It's hard. And so Paul's missionary journey, you know what? It's hard. Life is hard. We have hurricanes to endure. You know, we had two earthquakes. We had an earthquake in Ukraine, earthquake in Rhodes in Greece. And we get back here on Wednesday night or Thursday morning, and then we got Matthew coming in. We're kind of thinking it might be us. Marriage is hard. Parenting is hard. The middle school years are hard. Parents die. Friends get cancer. Kids rebel. Our bodies break down. We get tired. We get fired. We get confused. And we get used. It's hard. That's the missionary journeys. But that's what makes heaven that much sweeter. And so as he comes back at the end of the first journey, and we're going to see that next week, but as he's coming back at the end of the first journey, look what Paul does here, Acts 14, verse 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That's the blue line on the map we're going to get to in a minute. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, look what he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. It's through many tribulations. And so what does Paul do? He strengthens them and he encourages them to keep going. And that word encourage, I think we've kind of lost that word in our society, where encourage means, oh, you're just a great person. You're the best. Sometimes you'll see a kid, he'll go 0 for 5 in baseball. He'll come back and I mean, he's lost the game. He pitched nothing but balls the whole time. And he gets to the sidelines, and he's walking to the car, and the mom says, you're the best player on the team. No, your son stinks. Right? And he didn't do a good job, but we've kind of taken this encouragement to say, you're the best when you're not the best. And we've lost the whole meaning of encourage. You know what encourage means? Give courage. Give courage. It doesn't mean tell people how nice they look. It's to give them courage to keep going. It's don't quit. And I know some of you guys right now are in the midst of struggle. I know that. Don't quit. Keep going. And so as you think about your loved one who doesn't know Christ, or maybe you have a friend or a coworker, or maybe you have a neighbor who doesn't know Christ, you're on a missionary journey. And there are certain expectations that are going to be true of you on this journey. And that's what I want to focus on today. So as we see Paul and his strategy and his pattern on the first journey, I think it parallels our journey. And so let's get started. On your bulletin, if you open up, not on the note-taking part, but on the part we usually have our missionary spotlight, there's a map on there. And I thought it was important to get the map out today. That most of you have maps in your Bible. They're the clean part of your Bible that you never go to. So we put the map there in your bulletin. But look at your map, and we see where Paul and Barnabas began. That's the red line, okay? So where did they begin? We just said it. Antioch, right? Antioch, okay? And then they travel 14 miles down the Seleucia, and they set sail to Cyprus. And guess what? Things are good. Okay, things are good. And so the first thing we can expect on these expectations on our journey is you can expect, number one, reception. You can expect reception. You can expect to be received well. And so Paul and Barnabas, first they go to where Barnabas is from. Don't you love that? And that's a good principle for us. Before you go overseas, across the seas, go across the street. Okay? Before you go across the seas, go across your desk. Or across your field, or across your classroom, or across your office. Go to familiar places. That's what Paul and Barnabas did first. They went to a place that was familiar. This is where Barnabas is from. You know, overseas missions, I often call them, it's ministry without accountability. Have you ever heard that term before? In other words, you don't really have to have lived a righteous life in order for people to listen to you. People will listen to you because you're American. You have a platform to speak because you're an American. Or they'll listen to you. In a few weeks, we're headed to South Africa. And they'll listen to you. You know why? Because you're white. That's it. You're an anomaly. Why would a white person be in this black village? And so they will listen. You will have a platform to speak to as many people as you want to only because you're white. It's ministry without accountability. Well, righteous living and being a light in the world is the requirement for us to do ministry. Even here, I mean, if you think about it, I know a lot of you guys might volunteer at Interfaith or at the Women's Pregnancy Center and things like that, and people will listen to you. Well, why do they listen? Because you're serving. You're feeding the homeless. You're helping people in a difficult pregnancy. It's actually ministry without accountability. But what I love they do, that Paul and Barnabas do, they go to a place where people knew Barnabas. That's where they go first. And so let's look at verse 4, Acts chapter 13. We'll pick up where Jeff left off last week. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Okay, so a couple of observations in order for us to really understand this text, okay, and Paul's strategy for missions. The first thing that Paul does is he goes to the Jews first. He went to the synagogues. That's consistent, right, with the rest of Scripture, is first it's to the Jews. Another observation here is they have a helper with them. They brought John with them. Well, who's John? Well, John is Barnabas' cousin. He's young. He has a strong back. He can lift things. He can do things. He's the gopher. He would have been great at doing like the heavy lifting and just the serving. He's probably a guy that had great potential. He's probably a guy that they went, man, this guy, future ministry, he's going to be right there. So he's the intern. And it was at his home where the congregation gathered to pray for Peter. Remember when Bob preached that? So at John's home, they're praying for Peter. That's the home. That's the same guy as we see now. Let's look at verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Again, let's make some observations if we're really going to understand this verse or this passage. A proconsul is somebody who reported directly to those in the Senate. He had absolute military power over a province. And so for Sergius Paulus, he was a high-ranking official in the Roman government. And what we see about him is that he kept a Jewish magician as an advisor. Now, as soon as you hear that, kind of your first thought is, oh, he's a magician, so terrible guy. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that he dabbled in witchcraft, and it doesn't necessarily mean that he was talking to the dead. The Greek term is magos. It's the same term that we use for magi. Remember Christmas, you know, three wise men, that same term. So it can be really neutral. He's probably different than Simon the magician that we saw in Acts 8, who was actually practicing magic and astonishing the people. Bar-Jesus most likely was a highly educated man. He was probably an expert in astrology and astronomy. And his name, Bar, son of, means son of Jesus, or son of Joshua, or son of salvation, son of the Savior. In Arabic, Elymas means sage, which means that he probably devoted a lot of his life and study to the occult. And so the proconsul, right, Sergius Paulus, he summons Paul and Barnabas to preach. Wouldn't that be cool? Hey, could you guys come preach to me? Like, what a great opportunity that was. Obviously, he had known something about their message. And as they spoke, so they're preaching to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. And as they spoke, you got Bar-Jesus who's opposing them. Ever had anybody do that to you? You're trying to share, and they're just constantly, excuse me, constantly opposing you. Around here, we call them butt monkeys. You ever heard that term before? Every time you say something, they add a butt to it. Paul would say, Jesus rose from the dead. And Bar-Jesus would say, but I heard that the disciples stole the body. Jesus was sinless, but I heard they accused him of working on the Sabbath. And so no matter what they would say, that Bar-Jesus had a but for it. And we do the same thing, like, well, but you don't know my husband. But you don't know my wife. You don't know my history. But you don't know my boss. But you don't know my kids. But you don't know my situation. Yeah, Mike, that might be what the Bible says, but you don't realize what I'm going through. Just butt monkeys. It's, yeah, but. That's Bar-Jesus. Which brings us to point number two. If you're sharing the gospel, you can expect opposition. You can expect that you're going to be opposed. You can expect butt monkeys, right? And Saul was one of those people who was a butt monkey before, right? I mean, that's what he was. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to him that Bar-Jesus is opposing him, because Saul would have done the same thing just not long before. Well, look at verse 8, and it says, but Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So that term turn there is the same word that we would use to pervert. We'd say he's trying to pervert, or he's trying to make crooked. And all of these things are really important to understanding why Saul responded the way he responded. Look at his response, and it's brilliant. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And so here's a guy that everybody else calls son of Jesus and son of salvation. You see what Paul calls him? Son of the devil. The opposite. He's trying to make Paul's message crooked. And what does Paul say? You're the one that's crooked. Do you see the play on? You see why it's important to understand what he was saying here? It's a play on words. He said, you want to keep people in darkness? Fine, here's some darkness for you. You're blind. By the way, wouldn't that be kind of a cool power to have? I mean, like your kids, you know, it's like, listen, I don't need to keep telling you why you can't do that. Fine, you're blind. Just for a time, not long, just fine. You want to be in darkness? You're in darkness. But here's a guy who blinded others through his deceit and then became blind because of his deceit. That's what he did. And you need to know that this is not just some guy that doesn't like Paul. Okay, this is a guy that Paul sees for who he really is. He's a son of a devil. He's the enemy of righteousness. And Satan still uses the same strategy today. And I promise you, if you're going to share the gospel with people, because, by the way, that's what Christians do. We share the gospel with people. You can count on opposition. And your opposition is not going to be always as obvious as Bar-Jesus. And be very careful who's advising you. Be careful that their crooked self isn't perverting the purity of God. Be careful that they're not advising you to sacrifice what's best by doing what's good. Saul expected opposition, and he got it. And it didn't stray him away from the message of the gospel. And you see what happened to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul? He believed. And you go, oh, he probably believed because Paul just blinded Bar-Jesus. It's not what it says. Look at verse 12 again. He says, at the end of it, it says, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. What changed Sergius Paulus? God's word. Same is true today. That's what happens in Cyprus. And now they move on to Pamphylia. Look at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And so here we got Saul. He's great success in Cyprus. The people are hospitable. They proclaim God's word. A high-ranking Gentile official gets converted. But if you've been with us any time in the book of Acts, you know when things are good, opposition's coming. Things are about to get really tough. And so Roman numeral number 3 is you can expect desertion. You can expect desertion. John leaves. And Luke doesn't say why he leaves. Maybe it was too hard. I mean, he's a young buck. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he disagreed with Paul's methods. Maybe he wanted mommy. And this is going to be a big deal later in Acts. Remember last week, and if you heard it, I shared while introducing Jeff that Jeff became a friend when life was really tough. You know what usually happens? I shouldn't say usually. You know what happens a lot of times? Is when life gets really tough, is your friends abandon you. Is they don't know what to say and they don't know what to do, and so they just back off, and the next thing you know, it's been weeks or months, and you haven't talked to somebody who's a really good friend. That wasn't Jeff. And Jeff became a good friend when our times were toughest. John was different. The going got tough, and what did John do? He bailed. And that's what he did. And he deserted Paul and Barnabas. But you got to understand that this didn't characterize his life. John is also known as John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. In fact, when Paul had a problem at this point in his life, Paul's got a real problem with John Mark. But later in life, Paul's on death row. His life's over. You know who he asks for? Bring John Mark. I really want to see him. So his start for John Mark, it was shaky, but he finished well. What's the thought behind that? Don't quit. Keep going. Yeah, but I screwed up. It's okay. Keep going. And God loves when we repent. He loves when we change. Look at verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Okay, that's a different Antioch than we talked about before. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. John Mark leaves. They go about 100 miles north. It's also a raise in elevation of about 3,600 feet. And it's interesting to note that the first place they went to was the Jews. You see, it's kind of a consistent thing, isn't it? They keep going back to the synagogue, keep going back to the synagogue. And I think one of the reasons is they would find a receptive Jewish community in the synagogue. One of the things that kind of characterized this trip for, I mean, really it was kind of a highlight of our trip, not necessarily good or bad, just I keep remembering it, was Wednesday. We get to the airport in Kiev, and we're getting ready to leave. And there were... It was full. I mean, I've never seen this many Orthodox Jews in one place at one time. I thought for sure somebody's about to part the water, we're going to go through on dry land or something. I mean, it was just like, just everywhere. In fact, when we get to our gate, it was Jews and the De Guzmans. Like, that was it. On our plane, it was Jews and the De Guzmans. And so they're so distinct in their dress. They're so distinct in the way they pray. They're distinct in what they eat. And no doubt that when Saul gets there, he goes to the synagogue, he would have been welcome because why? He's a fellow Jew. You go, why were so many Jews there? I talked to one guy. He said that there was one of the big rabbis was speaking in Kiev last week, and so just happened to match up on the timing and stuff. So no doubt Paul would have been welcome there. He's a Jew. But here's where it gets really interesting. Look at verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Don't you love that? For a preacher like me, this is what you dream of right here. They sit down to worship, and now they get an opportunity to preach. That is awesome. Why did it happen? I don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe Paul said, I was a student. I was under the great Pharisee Gamaliel, and and just want to know I'm available if you need anything. I don't know. It doesn't say. But what I found, though, is if you're available to be used by God, point number four, expect opportunities. If you're available for God to use you, then you can expect opportunities. Paul has a chance to preach. And you know what he does? He preaches. And his sermon is a mirror image of Stephen's sermon. So he gets the opportunity, and he's ready, okay? He's ready, he's prepared for it, and I think that's important because a lot of people say, well, I'm not really ready to speak, I don't know the Bible that well or whatever. Listen, Paul's ready. Look what 1 Peter 3 says. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, we take that to say, always be ready to argue and defend Christianity. It's not what it's saying. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you. That's what he's saying. You don't have to have every answer of every apologetic question that's going to be asked you. What do you have to be ready for? You have to be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you. You have to be ready to give an account for Christ. That's what it's saying. And so if you're praying for God to use you and you're prepared for God to use you, you know what's going to happen? He's going to use you. You should expect it. Well, what do I say? Listen, I have the best news ever. You don't have to say anything new. You don't have to be real creative. You don't have to be an uber great speaker. You know what? It's all the same. When you share God's word, if it's new, it's generally not true anyway. All right? There isn't new revelation that you're trying to get. The scriptures are complete and they are sufficient. So what do you say? You say what Paul said. Well, what did Paul say? Well, he said what Stephen said. What did Stephen say? Well, he said what Jesus said. Nothing's new. You don't have to come up with your own thing. But you have to be prepared. You have to be prepared to give an account for the hope that's in you. And so we're just going to read through Paul's sermon here, okay? And we'll break it up into a few little sections. Look at verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. I wonder what that looked like. I wonder if he was like one of those big hand raisers or if he was just, you know, did this. I don't know. But he says, Paul stood up motioning with his hand. He said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Don't you love that? Like your dad, granddad, you know, all those guys? Yeah, God had to put up with them in the wilderness. It says, verse 19, I'm sorry, Moses had to put up with them. Verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges under Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So Paul gives a short history of Israel. He highlights that really three facts about Israel and then three implications that go along with the facts. So fact number one, God has been faithful to Israel despite the fact that Israel has been disobedient. The implication of that is God is going to continue to be faithful to disobedient Jews. Fact number two, God's form of government over Israel evolved over time. What's the implication? Well, the implication is the way he's going to lead Israel would continue to evolve and was about to change again. Fact number three, God replaced a bad king. He replaced Saul with a good king, David. The implication for us now, God is once again about to present a new leader. That's what Saul is telling them. Look at verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Okay, so here's what he's saying. Listen, David was a good king, but he fell short as a king. And so did all his descendants. Yet, God promised that one of David's descendants would ascend to the throne of Israel. And so the Jews referred to this person not as an anointed one, but they referred to him as the anointed one. And so Paul's point is that, listen, even John the Baptist, as great as he was, had somebody who was coming after him. And John the Baptist would say that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandals. And now Saul gets to the meat of his message. Look at verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And so Paul is a great preacher. And I'm looking at the sermon, I'm thinking, man, what a great job he did with identifying with the people. And what he's saying is, listen, guys, I'm one of you, and I have great news about the Messiah that we've all been waiting on. And so he identifies himself as one of them, but then he separates himself from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And he says, listen, guys, those guys ignored the scriptures. The ones you guys just read in the synagogue here, they ignored those, and then they killed the Messiah. He refers to eyewitnesses. Obviously, he's one of those eyewitnesses. And then look at verse 32. He says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised them up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so, Paul, what a great exegetical sermon, isn't it? He uses scripture to interpret scripture. He validates his claim of prophetic fulfillment. How does he do it? He quotes from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. He quotes from Psalms. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he's saying, listen, guys, you expected as Jews, we all did. We expected a military leader. We expected a political leader. And so when Jesus died, what that did is that automatically disqualified him as the Messiah. And Paul was like, no, that's not true. And so he goes back and he says, prophecy after prophecy shows that the Messiah was going to die. And then 3 days after he died, he's going to rise from death. And look at David. David was a great king. He died. He had a life of obedience, and then his body rotted in a grave. But just because his body rotted in a grave didn't invalidate the life that he lived. On the other hand, he's saying, listen, this Jesus was bodily, physically, and miraculously resurrected by the Father, and he's still living. So he has to be better than David. He's saying, listen, Jesus is the legitimate king, even though he doesn't yet rule in Israel. Look at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of you, spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And so Paul concludes the sermon with the same facts he did earlier. God has been faithful to Israel, even though Israel's been disobedient. God's going to continue to be faithful. God's form of government over Israel evolved over time, and it's still evolving. God replaced the bad king, Saul, with a good king, David. And then I like in 41, where Paul closes his message with a warning from Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk, remember, God told Habakkuk, he's like, listen, God is doing something right now that if I told you, it would blow your mind. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans to judge you. And you remember Habakkuk, he's like, whoa, wait a second. How could you use them? I mean, I know we're bad, but they are way worse than we are. And so it was unfathomable to think that God would use evil people to punish his chosen people. And yet God used Gentiles to punish the Jews. And now you know, you see what he's doing now? He's using Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles. It's unthinkable. I mean, this had to be a huge shift in their belief. Look at verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. This is huge. Because this is a new message, and now he's got people who are believing. But then look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that a cool thought? He goes there one Saturday, and he preaches, and they say, hey, come back next Saturday. He comes back the next Saturday, and nearly the whole city is there to hear. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They're jealous. The Jewish leaders are jealous. Can you imagine? God is doing this great work, and they're jealous. Which brings us to point five. If you're going to share the gospel, expect rejection. You can expect that people are going to reject the message. And it's crazy how sometimes you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and you know this is what will help you, this will change your life, and it's so clear to you, and it's just so cloudy to them. And you think, do you not get it? I mean, that's what Paul is dealing with. But it's not a theological debate. It says here that they blasphemed. To blaspheme is the slander. It's to treat somebody with contempt. It's like disrespectful speech. It's degrading speech. And let me tell you, if you're going to share Christ with people, you can expect that. It's going to happen. Look at verse 46. They didn't stop, though. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal lives. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. You see what they did? And this is a great principle for us. You see what they did here? Instead of wasting time on people who refused to believe, they rebuked him, and they brought the gospel to those who were eager to believe. That's what they did. These guys heard the gospel, and they rejected it. And it says here, Paul declared them unworthy of eternal life. These are Jews. They're the children of the covenant. They're the children of promise. But they were unfaithful. And so God was going to use those faithful Jews, Paul and Barnabas, to go to the Gentiles. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Point six. If you're going to share the gospel, expect rejoicing. Expect people to get saved. It's going to happen. The Gentiles are hungry for God's word, and they rejoice to receive that. You know, you won't lead anybody to Christ if you don't share the gospel. And I know you pray about, you know, leading people to Christ, and you talk about, oh, I really want this person to come. Like, if you don't share the gospel, like, they'll never come to Christ. I mean, how are they going to hear, how are they going to believe if we don't tell them? Now, what's interesting here is Luke highlights God's sovereign election, doesn't he? Do you see it there? He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed. And the verb translated appointed here is in the perfect tense. In other words, it's describing an action that was completed in the past and has continuing results. So those who were appointed believed. And the majority of those who were appointed were Gentiles. So you have God's chosen people, the Jews. They believed that they were God's elect. They believed they were destined for salvation, but they rejected the Messiah. Now, the people who believed were mostly Gentiles, and they did so because it says here that they were appointed. They were chosen beforehand. That's what the text is saying. We go, whoa, hold on, Mike. Does that mean the Gentiles or the Jews didn't have a chance? I didn't say that. Actually, it says right here, they rejected because of their sinful jealousy. See, there's two truths to this. God is sovereign. And to think that God doesn't elect or predestine means that you have to deny or explain away the clear teaching of Scripture. But the other truth is that to say that others don't have a choice means that you have to deny or explain away the clear teaching of Scripture. God elects man, and man has to trust Christ by faith. There's two truths. Well, how do I know who the elect are? You don't. So what do? Preach to everybody, right? Recognize some are going to reject and some will rejoice. That's verse 49. Look at it. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. He didn't say, oh, let's just only go to the elect. He didn't say, let's go to everybody. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So Barnabas, they go to the Gentiles. They proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. The Gentiles respond positively. And as soon as they did, it put a bullseye on their backs. And so what do the Jews do? I think it's interesting, isn't it? They got the high-class women to lobby their husbands. We should use that for the marriage class, right? I mean, they get the women, hey, talk to your husbands. Convince your husbands to get rid of them. That's in the best interest of this city. They did. Look at verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So here's the deal. You want us gone? Okay. We'll leave. You know what? I've never argued anyone into faith in Christ. Ever. If they don't receive it, shake the dust off your feet and leave. That's what Jesus said. Look at Luke 9. And as for those who don't receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. The missionaries weren't discouraged. They just said, okay, let's go to the next city. That's perseverance. Two real quick applications that I get out of this text. And I really struggled with whether I was going to put these in here or not, because I think they might be a little bit controversial, but they come really straight from the text. Number one, feed the hungry and ignore the rest. And you go, wait a second, that's kind of harsh. What do you mean ignore the rest? Isn't that what they did? Fed the hungry and ignored the rest. And see, I think that's an important thing for us because it is so easy for us to get caught up in foolish arguments. And we don't devote our time to preaching to those hungry for truth. There are so many people around you that are hungry to hear the truth of God's word. And we spend so much time, whether it's on Facebook or chatting or emailing back and forth or talking back and forth, just arguing. When there are people that are hungry for truth, the harvest is still plentiful, the workers are still few, and there are people all around you who are ready. They just need you to tell them. So synagogue leaders shut them down. What did they do? They preached to the Gentiles. You don't want to know the message? Fine, there's other people who do. The town became inhospitable to them. What did they do? Shook the dust off their feet, and they looked for more hungry people. They kept going. That's what we need to do. And the last one, number two, you can't feed people who don't want to eat. You can't feed people who don't want to eat. Paul didn't try to talk fools out of their foolishness. He didn't. When he saw their rebellion, he called them on it, and he looked for people starving for wisdom. And then they preached to those who wanted to hear God's word. And they looked for opportunities for the hungry to respond to the call of God. So here's a great close. Go preach. Really, that's the summary. Go preach. And when you do, expect reception first. Expect opposition. Expect desertion. Some people are going to think you're crazy. Expect opportunities to come that you never saw before. Expect rejection. And if you share the gospel enough times, expect rejoicing. Either way, go preach. Father, thank you so much for this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas were on to really give us a motivation to see that the way you work is consistent over and over and over again, that if we will only be obedient, it doesn't mean that things are going to be easy. In fact, it may be much more difficult. Yet for that, we can rejoice. And so, Father, I pray for this week. I pray that you would put people into our lives, into our path, who need the message of the gospel. I pray that you would give us the words to say, things that we've prepared for, so that we might be able to speak the truth in love, that we would rejoice with them when we see people come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. So, Father, give us this week to bring glory to your name. We ask in Christ's name, amen.